Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. I trust that you slept as well as I did last night and that we're refreshed for our day together today. I thought I'd begin just by drawing attention to the verse from which I took our two subject titles this morning, which come from Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, where Jeremiah is complaining a little bit about his lot and the way in which he's been treated by the men of Judah. So we'll come on to later this morning, God willing. And the Lord responds to his complaint by saying, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how will you contend with horses?" And I believe that this is the transition point, really, between the end of Jeremiah's work in the time of Josiah and the commencement of his work in the reign of Jehoiakim, when things are going to get a whole lot tougher with an ungodly king upon the throne in the place of his godly father. And the Lord says, look, yeah, the days of Josiah was like running with the infantry, but the time that's coming under Jehoiakim, it's like you're going to be contending with the cavalry. So if you've struggled in the time of Josiah, then you better pull your socks up, because it's going to get a whole lot worse. So that's the source of our two topics this morning. And we want to think really about, firstly, Jeremiah's message in the time of Josiah, and then in our second study this morning, about his message in the early years of the reign of Jehoiakim. But we didn't get very far in chapter 1 yesterday, so let's just see if we can pull together quickly a little bit more of chapter 1 before we progress into the thrust of Jeremiah's message during the reign of Josiah. I thought it might be helpful just to get an overview of chapter 1, looking at the structure of the passage from a literary perspective. I don't want to do too much of this, but I think that it helps to give a little bit of shape and to get a handle on exactly what happens in Jeremiah chapter 1, because it's almost as if Jeremiah is called twice, that we get the call of Jeremiah from verses 4 to 10, then we get two visions, the first concerning an almond rod and the second concerning a cooking pot on the fire, and then it's as if we get Jeremiah called a second time. And what we sort of have is an inverse parallel structure, with a call and then the vision and then another vision and then the call, as it were, repeated. And it appears, when we organize it like that, just to help to clarify that the first vision goes with the first call and the second vision goes with the second call at the latter part of the chapter. And there's a little literary analysis as well of the first part of the chapter, from verses 5 through to verse 10. Now, I've taken those from a scholar called Jack Lundbaum, who's written very extensively on the prophecy of Jeremiah and is generally regarded as the leading contemporary authority on the book. And I found his analysis, particularly of the overall shape of chapter 1, quite helpful. He calls it the vision of the call and the vision of the commission, with the emphasis on the call of Jeremiah in the first part of the chapter and the actual commission, what Jeremiah has to say, in the second part of the chapter. Now, when we go into what the Lord says to Jeremiah here, then he uses a series of two metaphors, really, but with three verbs applied to each of those metaphors when he speaks to Jeremiah about his work. So in verse 9, of Jeremiah chapter 1. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." So six verbs, four of demolition and two of renewal, that are used to describe the prophet's work. And they present two metaphors, really. The one is a metaphor from agriculture, as it were, the Lord's work with the vineyard, and the other a metaphor from building, the Lord's work with the house. So that the ideas of rooting out and destroying or burning up relates to the kind of clearing of the weeds and the undergrowth and those things that will inhibit growth within the vineyard in order for planting to take place. And then pulling down and throwing down are verbs which have to do with demolition, with the removal of a structure that is broken or faulty or unsafe in order to allow for restoration work, for building work, for positive construction to follow. And perhaps the fact that in each case we have two sort of negative verbs before one positive verb then indicates the kind of emphasis, sadly, of Jeremiah's work, that there's twice as much demolition work to do before the building can proceed in the case of the work of the prophet in these times. And those metaphors are some of the characteristic pictures that Jeremiah is moved by the Spirit to use. And they come in chapter 18, chapter 24, chapter 31, and so on. They're recurring figures of speech within the prophecy, which we won't for time look up now, but you might like to note. And accompanying this preparation and this appointing to his work are these two visions, two signs. The first found here in verse 11 concerning the rod from an almond tree that Jeremiah finds, and then the second in verse 13, as we say, of a cauldron or a cooking pot bubbling on the fire. So that in the first vision, Jeremiah is asked of the Almighty, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see the rod of an almond tree." And the Lord says, "Well, you've seen correctly. I will hasten my word to perform it." It's well known that there's a nice little play on words in the Hebrew here, as is quite a common feature of the prophetic writings in particular, that the Hebrew word for almond rod is the word shaked, and the Hebrew word for hasten is the word shoked. So as if the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Well, what do you see?" And he said, "I see a shaked." And God says, "Well, you've rightly seen, I will shock it." That there's a play on words there that helps to reinforce and bring alive, really, the image that the Almighty is using. God will perform, Jeremiah is being assured, right at the outset of his prophetic work. God will perform those things that he has spoken, and he will bring to pass the words that he places upon the lips of the prophet Jeremiah. He will hasten his word to perform it. It doesn't always seem, from a human perspective, that God is hurrying to bring his purpose to completion. We would like to see, in our days, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at an earlier stage than we have. We expected it some time ago. But nevertheless, we are assured that God is hastening to bring things about in accordance with the appropriate timeline in his mercy and in his wisdom. Now, the vision of the almond rod and the use of an almond rod in this vision then reminds us, of course, of an earlier passage of Scripture and draws to mind particularly to me Numbers chapter 17, when Aaron's rod budded, that there the almond rod was used as a significant sign again in the earlier history of the nation of Israel, that when there was some doubt or certainly some strife over the role that Aaron and his family had taken on, so significant within the nation of Israel, then the Lord said, "Well, lay up the distinctive rods of each of the heads of the fathers of the tribes of Israel before the Lord," and the following morning Aaron's rod had budded, indicating the divine choice of Aaron and his family for the priestly office. It was the confirmation of God's choice. And now the symbol of the almond rod in bud is once again the indication of God's choice. Jeremiah is going to face a lot of hostility, a lot of opposition. There will be many that try to undermine his credentials, that call upon him to refrain from his prophesying because they find it so unpalatable to challenge the work that the Almighty has given him to do. And the Lord right at the outset says, Jeremiah, my word on your lips will be fulfilled. And here is a sign for you, a signification that you have been chosen by the Almighty and appointed to this work, just as an earlier priest, Aaron, was confirmed as the choice of God. Now, there's another dimension there, of course, as we recognize, don't we, that when we think of the symbol of the almond in Scripture, then our minds go to resurrection. The almond, famously one of the first trees to bud and to bring forth flower and then fruit in the spring in Israel, a sign of resurrection. And the idea of resurrection conveyed as well in Numbers chapter 17, with the dead stick budding and bursting into life, with the whole of the kind of natural cycle produced overnight by the Almighty, the sign that he gave for the establishment of the house of Aaron in the priesthood, that the almond is significant in regards of speaking of resurrection. And here is Jeremiah, who's been giving this word that will be hastened to its performance, which is largely a dark word, a word of judgment, that spells both hard times for the prophet and his people in those days when the kingdom of God will be brought to an end through the failure of the nation to adhere to the requirements of the covenant in the days of their kings. And in that dark hour here, right at the outset again, is an indication of the Lord's mercy, that our God is a God who brings life out of death. Our God is a God of resurrection. And the creative power of God gives hope even in the darkest situation. And Jeremiah too is being reassured and has that message for those who remain faithful within Judah, that even in the darkest hour through which the nation appears to pass in the days of this prophet, then the Lord holds out the assurance of his eternal purpose and of his ongoing mercy, that he is capable of bringing light out of darkness, of bringing life out of death, and that his purpose with those who express their faith in him remains certain and sure. Now, if you'll indulge me just a little further, here's another little structure from the latter parts of Jeremiah chapter 1. In verse 14, having seen the vision of the seething pots, we come to the kind of second call or the commissioning of Jeremiah, with an emphasis upon the message of judgment that he will speak. And there are a number of little features of the Hebrew here that don't appear on the surface in the English versions, and particularly not here in the Authorized version. But at the beginning of the section in verse 14, then the Lord speaks about the north, that it's from the north, that an evil will open, is the sense of the Hebrew, which isn't easy to translate in a meaningful way in English, but out of the north an evil will open, as the margin gives, if you have a margin in your Bible, for shall break forth in the Authorized version, upon all the inhabitants of the land. And that introductory verse is then extended out in the verses that follow, that the north is picked up in verse 15 and the opening is picked up in verse 15 as well. So that from the north, the agent of judgment is going to come down upon the kingdom of Judah, and the fulfillment of that judgment will see the thrones of authority of the northern power sitting at the opening, same idea as in the previous verse 14, of the gates of Jerusalem. And then the idea of all the land comes again at the end of verse 18 to enclose, as it were, the section, so that the words of verse 14, the first part are used in verse 15, and then the last part in verse 18, just to surround the message that is being delivered. And this northern aggressor will come down and set its thrones at the opening of the gates of Jerusalem, and will fight against all the walls and against all the cities against whom God has spoken his judgments. And where are those judgments? Those judgments that the Lord will speak are found upon the lips of Jeremiah. Therefore, gird up your loins and arise and speak, so that the word of the Lord is equated with the word of Jeremiah, as the prophetic message is placed upon his lips. Then the inversion of the Hebrew parallel structure is just broken to just pick up the opening kind of idea again, that the focus of the opening section, look, I'm bringing this from the north, look, and the focus is now upon Jeremiah. But what the parallelism brings out is a comparison that the Almighty is making between the city of Jerusalem and the young, sensitive prophet Jeremiah. That this northern kingdom will come down and it will fight against all the walls and against all the cities of Judah, even to the powerful and defense city of Jerusalem, which would be overthrown in those days, whilst the people of that place would fight against Jeremiah himself as if they fought against a defensed city, an iron pillar and walls of bronze. And the ideas of cities and of walls are repeated in a matching inverse order to the description of the destruction of the cities of Judah and Jerusalem. And whereas the city of Jerusalem will fall, then the young, sensitive, seemingly fragile young man will stand against all comers. And part of the picture of the prophecy of Jeremiah that we have is almost, to borrow from Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. Yeah? That the one city is the city of Jerusalem that stands upon the high ground of Judea in a rocky and defensible situation with strong walls, and that city would fall because the word of the Lord on the lips of Jeremiah had spoken it. But this character, Jeremiah, who sees by comparison so, you know, fragile and assailable, will stand because the Lord has promised it. The Lord who knew and formed and sanctified and gave Jeremiah, says in both parts of the chapter that are concerned with his call, I am with thee. And that's the supreme difference that sets Jeremiah apart from the majority of his countrymen in those days. So here is Jeremiah sat in opposition and in comparison to the city of Jerusalem. It will fall, but he will stand. And the second sign, the second vision that goes with that latter part of the chapter is the one of the cauldron here, the cooking pot bubbling on the fire. And the cauldron is Jerusalem itself, this seething pot with the contents boiling therein, directed towards the north, the direction of judgment in Old Testament scripture, the direction from which the conquering power of Babylon will come. And of course, we're familiar with that image as well, aren't we, from Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy. Again, for time this morning, we won't turn it up, but it's there in Ezekiel chapter 11, as if the men of Ezekiel's time and in Ezekiel's vicinity had taken up the words of Jeremiah's prophecy and begun to apply them to themselves. That Jerusalem is the boiling pot, and its face is to the north. It will receive the Lord's judgment, who has called this power down upon them. Let's just note in passing before we move on that when Jeremiah was called to the prophetic office, it's a year before the founding of the new Babylonian kingdom, of whom Nebuchadnezzar was the most illustrious monarch. And the power of Assyria is in complete decline at that point, which has given Josiah a much greater freedom of movement than some of his predecessors, Manasseh notably. So that Josiah has had a political opportunity that has allowed him to be free from the pressure, largely, of the greater powers in the kind of wider area of the Middle East, in order to exercise his godly policy within the land of Judah and for the people to feel the economic benefits of that situation. So that when Jeremiah speaks, it's kind of not that likely from a human perspective that his words might be fulfilled. To us it seems very obvious, doesn't it? We're familiar with the end of the story, that one of the things that you know we're really going to fix on when we take an overview of the history of God's people in Old Testament times, it is the milestone of the fall of Jerusalem and the termination of the kingdom of God in biblical times in the Old Testament period. But for Jeremiah's contemporaries, that wasn't obvious at all. There was no power in the north. The power in the north was in decline when Jeremiah starts to speak about judgment from the north. And yet, with terrible certainty, as the Lord has said, I will hasten, I will shock it, my word, to perform it. The words would be fulfilled, and Jeremiah would witness those events. And he'd spoken here right at the very beginning about the power of the north setting its thrones in the opening of the gates of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 39, we find the literal fulfillment of those words when the princes of Nebuchadnezzar set their thrones at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem. So now let's get into this morning's subject properly. So we're suggesting, in terms of our overview of the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah, that chapters 2 through 11 largely reflect the various phases of Josiah's reformation that Jeremiah was a leading figure in supporting at that time in Judah's history. And if we were to turn to Chronicles to remind ourselves of the details, then we'd note that having come to the throne at 8 years of age and having started to seek the Lord personally at 16 years of age, at 20 years of age in the 12th year of his reign, he cleanses the land from idolatry, and that the scope of his work, because of the political opportunity through the decline of Assyria that is presented to Josiah, allows him to extend his work to the north and the remnant of the northern tribes that are there. Then in the 18th year, he turns his attention to the refurbishment of the temple, and in the course of repairing the temple, the book of the law is found, and that has its significant impact upon the heart of Josiah, so that he leads the people into entering into a national covenant, echoing that covenant of Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. And in chapter 35, they keep the Passover in the 18th year of Josiah. A Passover unlike any that has been seen in the land of Israel or Judah since the time of Samuel, in the extent of the keeping of the Passover regulations and the number of those perhaps who have participated in the feast at that time. Now, on our handout, as we look at the kind of structure of Jeremiah, then we are suggesting that chapters 2 to 6 initially arose in support of Josiah's first reformation, his first campaign to cleanse the land. There's an interesting little verse in Jeremiah chapter 3 at verse 12, when the commission of the Almighty comes to the prophet and says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever," which suggests perhaps that when the messengers of Josiah went out to the northern parts of the land to extend the scope of his reformation beyond the borders of Judah to the remnants of the 12 tribes, that Jeremiah was perhaps one of those messengers that was sent to the north, that he received a commission from the Almighty himself saying, "Go and proclaim to the north the words that you are speaking in support of Josiah's reformation." Then chapters 7 to 9, from which we've read by way of introduction this morning, are focused largely upon the temple and perhaps arise during the time of the refurbishment of the temple that Josiah instigates. And then in chapters 10 to 12, we have a focus on the idea of the covenant that perhaps reflects the national covenant and the intensification of reforming zeal that the book of Deuteronomy provoked in the mind and the life of King Josiah. So in coming to Jeremiah's message during that time, we can turn our attention to Jeremiah chapter 2 for a moment or two, and in picking up his message, perhaps get an insight into the state of mind of the kingdom of Judah in the main that Josiah was attempting to address. They were a people who were distracted, a people whose attention was elsewhere. When I say elsewhere, a people whose attention was not upon the things of their God, but was upon the daily activities of life, their personal ambitions, their personal standards of living, rather than upon the word of God. Verse 5 of chapter 2. "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt?" Their attention was not upon the activity of God with their fathers. Their mind didn't meditate upon the earlier scriptures. There's an echo here of Gideon's question, I think, in Judges chapter 6. Just remind ourselves quickly of Judges chapter 6, when Israel are threatened by the innumerable host of the Midianites and their allies, and they have been brought low and impoverished by the power of the aggressor, when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon as he attempts to occupy himself with the threshing of wheat in the rather confined and uncomfortable situation of a wine press hewn out of the rock, in a rocky cistern, as it were, in order to hide his activities from the Midianite aggressor. And the angel greets him and says, "The Lord is with thee," Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, "thou mighty man of valor." Just as the Lord has said to Jeremiah, "I am with thee through all these challenges that you're going to face." Well, when Gideon was confined within the wine press, it strikes me that he looked not at all like a mighty man of valor. That was the last thing that he looked like as he tried to kind of carry out his duty, his chore in that particular location. And the Lord looked at him as he looks at us through God's grace, not as the man that he was in that moment, but the man that he might become through the interaction of the Almighty with him. And Gideon reveals just why it is that he has the capacity to become a mighty man of valor under the Lord's tutelage in his response to the salutation of the angel. Verse 13 of Judges chapter 6, Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might. What might? So he's saying he didn't look much like a mighty man of valor in that hour, but his might is contained in his response to the salutation of the angel, that it indicates the direction of his thinking, that he is a man who is dwelling upon the capacity to save that the Lord had earlier demonstrated in the history of the nation of Israel. Where is the Lord's? Which our fathers told us of. And his mind is upon the Lord and the Lord's capacity to save, that he's not looking for salvation from anywhere else. And whilst he doesn't fully comprehend the reality of the situation or how the Lord is working, nevertheless his attention is in the right place. And because his attention is in the right place, he's a man that the Lord can use to bring deliverance to Israel in those days. And that's what's lacking in the time of Jeremiah. The Lord is saying through Jeremiah that that's the attitude that he wants, is the attitude of Gideon, that reflects upon the way in which the Lord has behaved in earlier days and takes reassurance from it, that the Lord is the source of salvation for his people in each and every generation. But this people were not thinking in that manner. Their attention was elsewhere. They weren't dwelling upon the scriptures. They weren't thinking about the capacity to save of the God of their fathers. Rather, they were concerned with the things of their daily life. And if they had an inclination towards religious worship, then it was often fulfilled by the vanities of idolatry and man-made superstition, rather than a wholesome faith in the living God. That neglect of the things of God had led to a lack of knowledge of the Lord and his ways, that had infected the people from the priests, whose role it was to keep knowledge, to speak of God to the people, right the way down to the basest of the nation. Back in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8 here, the priest said not, where is the Lord? It wasn't just the ordinary people who'd become distracted from the things of God, but the priesthood themselves, whose role it was to keep the people occupied with the word of God, aware of the word of God, then they knew not the Lord. They that handled the law knew me not. The pastors or shepherds also transgressed against me. And the prophets were false. They prophesied by Baal and walked after profitless things, things that were empty and vain. So the prophet, or the Lord through his prophets, then brings this charge against the people in verse 12. Be astonished. Be absolutely amazed to see the Lord's people in such a situation. O ye heavens at this, and be horribly afraid, Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And in a hot and dry climate like that of the land of Israel, then that's a powerful image, isn't it? Then presented with the opportunity to draw water from the refreshing living stream that continues to bubble up and flow, even in a time of drought and barrenness, the people have turned away from that source of life and turned to a rock-hewn system that collects a bit of rainwater that soon goes stagnant because there is no flow. And not only is it a rock-hewn cistern full of stagnant water, but the cistern itself is broken and the water to sustain life is running out. And they preferred the broken cistern with its stagnant puddle left within it to the flow of living water from a fountain or stream that might sustain life even in the hardest of times. And these are metaphors that the Spirit uses, thinking particularly perhaps of Proverbs and chapter 5 of a marriage relationship. I'm sure you can call to mind the detail of Proverbs chapter 5, where the young man is exhorted by his father to drink waters out of thine own cistern, to show faithfulness to the wife of his youth, and so to rejoice in the strength of his family that the Lord has provided for him. And in using that image, then not only does the metaphor take on the kind of power of the visual imagery of the dry land in the dry season in the land of Israel, but adds the dimension of the relationship that the Lord has with his people, of a marriage relationship. Jeremiah has already referred to it in verse 2 here of chapter 2. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. And the people of Israel, instead of being faithful to the covenant, faithful as it were to the marriage, to the relationship that they had with the living God, wherein was their strength, had turned from the life that flooded from that relationship to the lifeless speculations and superstitions of the idolatry of the nations. Now, in picking up these ideas from Jeremiah chapter 2, then Jeremiah perhaps indicates to us one of the reasons that Jeremiah's ministry anticipates so fully the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That throughout the history of the nation of Israel, there have been times of wickedness. There have been times when a godless king has led the nation in the wrong direction. There have been times when those who kept the word of God in the temple were perhaps ineffective or limited by the power that was exercised from the throne. But it's only in the time of Jeremiah, within the context of Israel in the Old Testament, that we find that the men of the temple are leaders in falsehood rather than in truth, and that those who should have kept knowledge were foremost amongst those who were hostile to the work of God's appointed prophets. That within the context of Jeremiah's ministry in that way, where he says, those that handle the law knew me not, we meet a situation that doesn't arise again until the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, those who were the leaders of Israel in their relationship with the Almighty in the things of the Word, were those who were foremost in opposing God's appointed man. And the Lord, of course, draws heavily from the words of Jeremiah in drawing the attention of his own generation to their failure in his days. And just a quick comparison there between some of the ideas of Jeremiah chapter 2 and John chapters 7 and 8. That the Lord through Jeremiah asks in verse 5 here, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? And the Lord Jesus Christ then can say to his contemporaries, which of you convinceth me of sin? As we've said, verse 8, they that handle the law knew me not. And that perhaps becomes a key reference for the Lord Jesus Christ, coming up a number of times in this section of John's Gospel as Jesus indicts the leaders of his generation. He that sent me is true, says our Lord, whom ye know not. Ye have not known him, says the Lord, speaking of his Father. Jeremiah speaks of the Lord as the fountain of living waters. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about himself in John chapter 7 as the source of rivers or fountains of living water for those who come in faith to him. The generation to whom Jeremiah ministers says that we will not serve. And a similar attitude is manifest by those who are in discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ when they refuse service despite its obvious presence amongst their nation. We were never in bondage to any man, they say. Equally, they say, I am not polluted. And the Jews make their insinuation against the parentage of the Lord Jesus Christ when they say, we be not born of fornication, as if to say, unlike you. And turning from the living God, they say to an idol, they say to a stock, an image carved from a tree, you are my father, says Jeremiah. And the Lord Jesus Christ charges those of his generation of being not the children of Abraham, having not Abraham's character, but rather being of their father, the devil, the sinfulness that resides in the flesh of man. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself draws attention to the similarity between the time of the prophet and his own days in picking up on some of the messages of Josiah's reformation that Jeremiah is using to support Josiah's reformation, as he begins his own or prosecutes his own reforming work in the nation of Judah, return to the land in the time of his ministry. In Jeremiah chapter 3, then we pick up a kind of strong appeal to return, a strong appeal to repentance from this situation. One of the key words here that's picked up by later prophets, notably by the prophet Zechariah at the beginning of his prophecy, is the idea of returning. So the background here, picking up the image of the marriage relationship that surfaces at times in this part of Jeremiah in verse 1 of chapter 3. If a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Despite the extensiveness of the wickedness of the people, a strong and compassionate appeal to return. Verse 7 here, I said after she had done all these things, referring to the wickedness of the northern kingdom, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Verse 10, yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. So the message goes to the north in verse 12, return thou backsliding Israel. Comes again in verse 22, return ye backsliding children, both Judah and Israel. And comes again in chapter 4 and verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. There's this strong appeal for repentance. And whilst Josiah is wholeheartedly struggling to inculcate that repentance in the heart of the people, and whilst a superficial reading of Chronicles gives us the picture that everything is rosy in the garden, that people are following Josiah with zeal in the things of God, and it's only when we're alerted to some kind of just
little details in the Chronicles and King's record that we kind of get, you know, just an easy feeling that perhaps everything isn't as it seems. But Jeremiah reveals for us the reality of the situation here, that this is the time of Josiah. The Lord, verse 6, said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done, that led to her captivity, and her treacherous sister Judah is behaving in the same way. They followed the king because that's what the king wanted them to do, but their heart wasn't in it. They've turned to me, but not wholeheartedly, rather feignedly, in a pretense, says the Lord. That was the reality of the situation. They went to the temple. They participated in that magnificent Passover, in the main, because that's what the king expected, not because of any genuine interest in the worship of the Lord. Their minds, their affections, their thinking was elsewhere. And despite the great efforts of both Josiah and Jeremiah, then sadly, they largely failed to respond. There was, of course, a faithful remnant, and perhaps Jeremiah himself gives voice to their response as they hear the call to return in verse 22 and the promise that the Lord would heal if they would come to their God. Then Jeremiah gives voice to that faithful few. And behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers. And so on. There was the response that the Lord was looking for, the response that Jeremiah himself voiced, but was lost on the nation as a whole. They had lost the word of God. They knew it not. It just wasn't on their radar, not part of their thinking, not part of their life. Before we break for our coffee break and I hand back over to Brother Luke, let's just take one further point just to bear this out, coming at the beginning of chapter 4 here, and note again the echo of this verse in some well-known teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Jeremiah comes in verse 3 of chapter 4. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. And there's one of those passages that is in the mind of the Lord as he puts together the parable of the sower. As he speaks about the seed that fell amongst thorns, his mind is back in Jeremiah chapter 4 and the origin of that idea. Break up your fallow ground and sow not amongst thorns. And we know, because the Lord explains it to us, exactly what that means. That those who receive the words in the ground that is covered with thorns, then it can't grow because it's choked by the weeds and the thorns that are already there, and the growth, the false growth, chokes the growth of the good seed of the kingdom. And the cares of this life prevent the words from flourishing and bearing fruit in the life of those who hear it in that condition. Well, that was Jeremiah's generation, a people who were concerned with the things of this life, who had the problem of the ground covered with thorns, which prevented the word from growing. It's a society that in a number of respects is not unlike our own Western society, isn't it, brethren and sisters? A society so concerned with the things of this life, with the ambitions and pleasures and concerns of this life, that it has completely lost sight of the Almighty, has no knowledge of his word or the things of God. And hence, we find it relatively difficult to preach in this environment to those who were born in the United Kingdom and similar Western countries. And we need to be careful, don't we, that that attitude of our age doesn't infect and infiltrate our own lives and our own thinking, that the Word of God might not be choked in us as it was in the generation that heard the preaching of Jeremiah.